Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first 8 verses. We'll just read the first 2 verses for now. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the covenant divide. The covenant divide. The Lord now admonishes the people to heed the call to be separate, a call already given, and much of what we have here is almost identical in Exodus when it was given at the Mount Sinai. But here it's being exhorted to, they're being reminded of the obligation to be a holy people. And though some aspects of this separateness were unique to the Old Testament church, yet not all was by any means. And the essential principle of that separateness certainly remains, as well as some of the specifics. In verse 1, the Lord yet again repeats the promise of the land, that the Lord would bring them into the land that he had promised to their fathers, a promise of blessings that they could never secure for themselves, but only be given by the grace of God. You notice at the end of verse 1, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. This is to emphasize and to have to the forefront of their minds that the inheritance was of grace, that it was not within their own power to secure this promised land, but it was on account of the grace of God fulfilling his promise to their fathers. And this surely should stir them to grateful compliance with what follows. When we lay hold of the promises of God, we find a disposition to magnify and serve the Lord. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And so the Lord again is emphasizing his undeserved kindness in fulfilling these promises to give them a land that they could never have secured for themselves. But then, first of all, the ultimate divide. The ultimate divide. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. There was to be no alliance with the Canaanites and the various divisions of the various tribes of Canaanites in the land. They were a holy nation, and as the visible expression of the church of the living God, they were to have no alliance with the pagan peoples. Now, the application is fundamentally to the church of the Lord. That doesn't mean it has no application to political alliances, for Christians do have a different view of politics from the ungodly. They have a different political aspiration from them, those who know not God. They desire to see politics like the whole of life and national and local government brought into submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a different goal from even in the political realm, from those who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ. But the principal application must be to the church as such and to its members, and the call to separation is thus applied in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, the well-known passage quoting from Isaiah. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That warning of an unequal yoke is of broad application. In no situation should we behave in a manner which suggests that there is no difference between light and darkness. That's the general principle, that we should never pretend that there is a neutrality between light and darkness. But of course, that has its application, first of all, to the church as a body. We are not to enter into covenant or league with those who represent false religion, those who do not profess the true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, since Israel was a nation as well as the church, they were given a military and civil obligation to execute judgment upon the Canaanites in the land. We must remember, first of all, that the Canaanites were ripe for judgment. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Genesis 15, verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," that is, the seed of Abraham, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So there was an appointed time God bore with the Amorites and these other Canaanite nations until their iniquity reached a certain height, and then he was to execute judgment upon them. And God appointed Israel to be the instrument of the execution of his judgment upon them. And so the Lord has the right to appoint the time when he will judge the wicked in this world, and he appoints the means, and he has the right to give authority to men to execute judgment in his name. The taking of the life of another is legitimate when and only when it is sanctioned by God himself. All taking of human life without divine authority is murder. All taking of human life with divine authority is blameless. It really does come in the end to acknowledging the authority of God. The Canaanites were revealed by the Lord to be reprobate people in this particular generation, that the Lord would not have mercy upon them, and that therefore Israel, at God's command, was to execute judgment upon them. And this is a pointer to the final judgment and separation at the last day. In Psalm 149, we have a situation where the Lord appointed his people to execute judgment upon his and their enemies. And that psalm is pointing to the ultimate judgment. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So this execution of judgment and this separation by death of Israel and God's enemies anticipates the final judgment and the final and irreversible separation forever of all those who know not God, being no longer suffered to even have an outward place in the congregation of the righteous, which some of them do. So that this separation by death of this particular generation of wicked men from the Church of God on earth anticipates the complete separation of all the ungodly from a purified and perfected Church of God in the world to come. Secondly, the divide anticipated in this life. The divide anticipated in this life. Verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. Even when putting to death was not required, as it is in this case, the children of Israel were never to marry pagan wives, nor give their daughters to pagan husbands. It is true Boaz could marry Ruth, the Moabitess, for she had come to trust under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God of Israel. But pagans in their paganism were not to be considered as marriage partners. And the baneful effect of such marriages is indicated in verse 4. They will turn away thy sons from following me. This has already been exemplified in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25 and verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. Indeed, such marriages themselves indicated a coldness of heart toward the Lord and a readiness to be led into idolatry. When a professing believer marries an unbeliever, knowingly so, that doesn't happen in isolation. It happens when the heart is already cold towards the Lord. To choose to marry someone who does not love the Lord is an indication of, at best, a backslidden state, if not a false profession. How can we contemplate such a tie, such a close tie, knowingly entering into such a close tie with someone who does not love the one that we are to love supremely? This is not, of course, relevant to those converted after marriage. That's not what we're talking about. But to knowingly enter in to such a marriage is itself an act of rebellion against the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Christians are to marry in the Lord. And no one who loves the Lord should be able to contemplate entering into marriage with one who does not. So the Israelites were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And in this case, not only were they not to enter into family ties, nor into national ties, but they were actually to execute God's appointed judgment upon them by destroying them. But even where that were not the case, the ties of marriage and of fellowship were not to be entered into with those who did not trust, love, and worship the Lord. Thirdly, a divide embraced by those who love God. A divide embraced by those who love God. Verse 5. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. They were to destroy the apparatus of their idolatry. This should have been done not merely as a matter of form, but out of a heart of love to the Lord. It was an expression, or should be an expression, of love to the Lord that they would destroy the relics of idolatry, the remnants, the furniture of idolatry and the idols. When our hearts are spiritually lively, we cannot look upon idolatry with indifference. When our hearts are spiritually lively, we cannot look upon idolatry with indifference. There is such a thing as maturing in the faith. There is also such a thing as stagnating and calling it maturing in the faith. The difference is that when we mature in the faith, our reactions are more measured and biblically governed. When we're stagnating and going backwards instead of forwards, our reactions are simply feeble. They do not register as once they did. And there is a world of difference between the two things. And we mustn't let the true concept of maturing in the faith mask actual spiritual declension and stagnation. We may mature in responding in a more biblical manner to that which is wrong, but we should not diminish in our sense of abhorrence of that which dishonours the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to examine ourselves, take our spiritual temperature, as it were, in relation to these things. Now, it is true, we can only physically destroy idolatry when authorized by God, with the authority given from Him, either as a head of a home or holding office in the state, or if it appears in a church, then as an office bearer in that church. But there should be a holy reaction to idolatry. Not a wild, uncontrolled reaction, but a holy reaction. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred in him. This was Athens. This was pagan Greece. But his spirit was still stirred within him. He didn't say, shrug his shoulders and say, well, what can you expect? Man is totally depraved. His spirit was stirred. Now, he was an apostle and it was stirred to preach the gospel. But it was stirred. And whether we're preachers or not, our spirits should be stirred by idolatry. And we have lost our first love if we can look with indifference at that which dishonors our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, a divide that proceeds from sovereign grace. A divide that proceeds from sovereign grace. Verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They were chosen of God. Verse 6 tells us that. They were a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. They were chosen of God to be holy, separate, as God had entered into covenant with them, to be their God. So they were special, and this had to have application in practice. God's separating them by his covenant was to come to effect in their active separation from the ungodly and the pagans. So that God's covenant separating them off meant that they were to separate themselves from the false religion around them. They were not chosen because of any superiority. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. They did not merit this favor. The Lord did not choose them because they were an impressive nation. The Lord chose them wholly out of his grace, not of works, but of him that calleth. God determined that he would separate Israel. It was of sovereign grace, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loved them, and here that's referring to his free favor to them, not on account of anything superior or meritorious in them. And he gave a sworn promise to Abraham and to his seed. And all the redeeming mercy of God is the outworking of that. That's why he delivered them out of the house of bondmen. That's why he delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh. That's why he delivered them at the Red Sea. That's why he did his wonders in Egypt, because he had set his love upon them. And therefore, he said to Pharaoh, let my people go, let my son go. If any object that this refers only to the outward election of Israel as a whole, it is true that it refers to the election of Israel as a people, but, and it is true that the obligation to keep the covenant and to be a holy people rested on all of Israel. But more importantly, the external election of Israel set the arena for the fulfilling of God's individual election, of individual election to life everlasting, as Romans 9 shows. That yes, God chose Israel to be the visible expression of his church. He entered into covenant with them and put covenant obligations upon them. But as well as that election of Israel as a people, within that, there was an election of grace within Israel, individuals, so that he chose Jacob, not Esau, and on down through the generations. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So national election was simply setting the visible sphere, as it were, in which individual election was worked out as the elect of God within Israel were brought into fellowship with God through faith in the promised Redeemer. But the obligation of the covenant rested upon the whole of the people. Well now, some application. First of all, our calling is to holiness. Our calling is to holiness. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The church of God is to be a holy people. A people separate. A people distinct. And that separateness, that call to be saints, as the apostle addresses the various churches in his letters, must find definite concrete, visible expression. It is true that it must begin in the heart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. But a heart holiness will not remain invisible. True holiness of heart will not end in the heart. It will come to expression. And holiness, as defined by the Lord, was to govern the whole life of Israel. It was to govern their daily lives. It was to govern marriage and the family. It was to govern alliances of Israel as a people, what alliances they entered into or did not enter into. In other words, the demands of being a holy people unto the Lord were to find application everywhere in Israel. And for us also, the whole of our lives must indicate that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, therefore presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. We cannot claim an inner holiness which does not show itself in outward practice. There simply is no such thing. If love to the Lord doesn't show itself in practice, then where is this love to the Lord? And that is why, though we love what is called experimental Christianity, we must understand that all experience of the joy of the Lord and sorrow for sin, the distinctive joys and sorrows of God's people, must lead to actual holy practice. Then secondly, since our children are called holy, they must be brought up according to the word of the Lord. You remember that the Apostle Paul refers to the children of believers as holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. If our children are holy, if they are set apart as part of the Church of God on earth, then they must be brought up accordingly. And of course that's why in chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and so on. Here the word in the heart comes to expression in teaching any children that God gives to us. If we have that word in our hearts, if we're parents, we'll teach them. Teach that word to our children. We'll nurture the children in the truth of God. And we'll follow that word when we go out and when we come in. That's the idea of it being bound on the doorposts and so on. That the Word of God is to govern the whole of life. But especially are we to remember that the children are themselves called holy, set apart as part of the covenant people, and therefore to be nurtured in accordance with that covenant. They are to be brought up according to the word of the Lord, and they are to be charged to be holy through faith in Christ the mediator. Are we to tell our children to trust Christ? Of course we are. Of course we are. They're not going to be holy without trusting Christ. We don't assume that they're necessarily not trusting Christ, but we charge the whole congregation of God to trust the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and that that faith must show itself in the fruit of holiness. So then, the whole of our lives are to be lived in subjection to the Word of God. Only in that way will we be a holy people unto the Lord. The idea that the church is to be less distinctive and yet make great claims for an inner difference is a complete blunder. The idea that the church is to be less obviously distinctive and yet claim a huge inner difference is an absolute catastrophic mistake. The radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian inwardly, namely that we are born of the Spirit, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, is to be manifest in the distinctiveness, the scriptural distinctiveness of the Church of the Living God. We are to shine as lights in the world. A light that shines is visible, so that the hidden difference is not to remain hidden and cannot remain hidden. It must express itself in outward distinctiveness of submission to Christ our Master in heaven and obedience to him in the midst of a world that despises him. So let all our lives be holiness to the Lord. Amen.